here in Jude. The book of Jude, as we've been going over, was written by Jude. And the reason he wrote it is, for one, he first wanted to write about how wonderful salvation is and this and that. But he was impressed upon because evil men had crept into the fellowship. And he says in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he felt impressed upon the fact that I need to write this. I need to contend earnestly for the faith because the faith is being attacked. And that's why he wrote this letter. And so we've been going over who these false teachers are. They're Gnostics. They're very fleshly people. They're very sensual. All they care about is themselves and to be able to profit. And so we went over, he says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They want to worship the way they want to worship. And it's wrong kind of worship. And they've run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. They're profiting on their false doctrine. And they perish in the rebellion of Korah. They're rebels. They don't want to submit to what it is that God has. And so we saw this these last few weeks or so. And so here we start in verse 16. And it says, and we're still speaking to these false teachers. They're grumblers. They're complainers. Walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now just so you know, If people who are close to you and really know you and have had a heart-to-heart with you, and they just said, look, here's one of the things. You grumble a lot. You're a complainer. Is that a mark of a godly man or woman, or is it a mark of someone who is evil, sensual, and fleshly? It is. Sometimes we have to take stock and say, who am I representing right now? Am I really representing the Lord? Because those who follow the Lord, those who have godliness with contentment is great gain, those who truly submit to the Lord throughout the day, they're not murmuring and complaining about God's lot for them in life. They just aren't. The evildoers are, the fleshly false teachers are. It's interesting that this word grumblers is a Greek word that brings you back. It's the same Greek word that's used for the Greek Old Testament. That's the Septuagint, where all these Jewish scholars translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament. And that same word is used when it's talking about Israel in complaining against Moses as they're wandering in the wilderness. Exodus 15:24, and the people murmured against Moses. Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of children of Israel murmured against Moses, the grumbling. And the people thirsted here for water, and the people murmured against Moses. Exodus 17:3, Numbers 14:2, the children of Israel murmured against Moses. And Numbers 16:4, on the next day, the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. That word grumble is the same word it means to murmur. Same thing being said there. And these wicked men are just like those murmurs and complainers in Israel as they complained about the providence and the guiding hand of God. That's who these guys are, and they're complainers. This is a Greek word that is memsimoros. It means blaming fate. This was a person who was forever complaining about life, just in general. Always complaining. The Greeks actually would understand this word very well because they actually had a Greek character named memsimoros. The Greek playwright Theophrastus had a mocking character named memsimoros. He's a character who always finds something to grumble or complain about. The character could always find fault in any situation. He could find fault with the kindest of deeds. He could find reason to complain even in the best of fortunes. That's who these guys are. As I mentioned before, godliness with contentment is great gain. Understand what contentment is not. It is not complacency. Big difference, okay? I am not complacent to just do what I'm doing right now and everything's good I'm complacent with the ministry, I'm complacent with my life. No, I'm not. I'm content, okay? This is what God has for me today, so I'm excited for it. I'm going to submit to it. But guess what? I'm continuing to pray for more vision. I'm continuing praying, Lord, show me what else I'm supposed to do. Lord, how else can I expand the kingdom of God? I'm not complacent with the kingdom of God being the way that it is today, but I am content. And there's a big difference. I'm content in being here in this building, in this facility. But I'm not complacent about it. I'm still praying, Lord, that the time that we're able to move up on the property that you have bought and things like that, I'm excited about that, but I'm very content in being here today. There are things that need to be done today out of obedience to God. And so I submit to that. But these evil men, they're constantly discontent with their life. They spread false doctrine for financial gain, and it's just to serve themselves. And that's not enough. Even after they get that financial gain, they want more and more and more. They walk according to their own lusts, it says here in Jude. Again, pointing to their fleshly desires. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I'll tell you, whatever you want to hear in order to gain advantage to be able to profit from you. Here in Jude, we're going to read here in the next couple verses here in verse 17 through 19. He's going to warn us that these false teachers, guess what? The apostles told us about it. Jesus told us about it. Verses 20 and 21, he's going to tell us that as believers, how to not only maintain our faith, but how to grow our faith. Then in verses 22 and 23, he's going to tell us there's two different ways in which to approach somebody who has fallen into the error of the false teachers. And then we have this wonderful benediction in verse 24 and 25. So here in Jude, verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, while the Lord had many disciples, he had only a selected few apostles. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle means to be sent with a commission, to have a message, a special commission. That is an apostle. In Matthew chapter 10, we're told this. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him," it says. So, since Judas betrayed Jesus and then he killed himself, I want you to now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we read this. It says in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names is about 120. And he said, 'Men, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" So Peter is standing up. He's talking. He says, "Hey, look, the Holy Spirit foretold of this years ago." What's that? That Judas was going to fall. Okay. And so he says here, and then he's going to be a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong. He burst open the middle and all his entrails gushed out." Cool. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written..." Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit foretold of this years before, and he's about to quote where the Holy Spirit spoke this, and he spoke it in Psalm 69, verse 25, when he repeats this, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." Now, if you read Psalm 69, you would have no clue that that was speaking of Judas. But Peter, being led by the Holy Spirit, is able to tell us now through this revelation that that not only was being spoken of them, but it was also speaking of someone future. And he says through the Holy Spirit, it was speaking of Judas. "And let another take his office." That's not even in the same psalm. That's in Psalm 109, Verse 8. So through the Holy Spirit, he was able to discern that those two scriptures was speaking of Judas, and now something had to be done about it. And he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That means that but there are more than just the 12 disciples that were with Jesus. There are other people that were in play there that we don't necessarily are told in the Word of God. But it says, and many followed him, and he had many disciples and things like that. But we just hear mostly about the 12 and then Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and some of these others. Okay, but there were other men that were there from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us at the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. That's interesting, because not all the disciples were chosen by the time Jesus got baptized. As a matter of fact, Matthew doesn't come until probably a year later. And so it says here, beginning with the baptism of John, to this day, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what's being said here is that this office of the 12 that Jesus selected, we're going to replace the one that has fallen, Judas, with this criterion. Has to be with us from the time that Jesus' ministry began and had to have seen the risen Lord, his resurrection. That's the criterion in order to fill the spot vacated by Judas. Interesting. Very interesting. This is important because we're told by Paul that all scripture is inspired by God. And so Peter is saying, hey, this has been inspired. This has been told before. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And what we read here had to have been inspired by God for what it is that they're doing. And we don't see one time in scripture anywhere that says what Peter is doing here is wrong. There's no rebuke whatsoever. And I don't agree with anybody that says, well, he shouldn't have been doing that. He shouldn't have been casting lots. Who says? There's not one thing here that says that what he did was incorrect. Going on in verse 23, and it says, and they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So, verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we have 12 apostles again, but we read of more apostles other than that. Barnabas, we're told, is an apostle in Acts 14:14. When the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out. So there we're told that Barnabas and Paul are apostles, plural, both of them. It's interesting that Paul is an apostle, we just saw there. In Galatians 1:1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle, not from man, no, through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father raised him from the dead. Was Paul around Jesus during the time that he was ministering? Was he among any of those? He wasn't. Yet he's still an apostle. The interesting thing is that we also read in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says this, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the risen Christ our Lord? Now, the reason why I bring that up is because it seems to have been a criterion for you to fulfill the office of Judas, that you had to be there from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, as well as being able to see the risen Lord, him after the resurrection. And these two are the only two that qualified of the 120 that were up there. And so they cast lots and it fell to Matthias. I would submit to you, since that 12, in order to be an apostle, one criteria of those two still remained. You had to have seen the risen Lord. And so Paul says, have I not seen the risen Lord? Meaning, doesn't that make me qualified to be an apostle? And the answer is yes. And we're going to find some other criteria as well here in a moment. We find out Paul's an apostle. Silvanus and Timothy are apostles. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:6, as Paul is talking, he said, we might have made demands. He says, we there as apostles of Christ, plural. And he's writing to the Thessalonians on behalf of himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. So when he says we, he's speaking of those guys. So those guys are also apostles. In Galatians 1:19, we see this, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So now we know James is an apostle as well. When you go to Romans 16, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. So either they're apostles as well, or they're as noteworthy as the apostles. We're not sure. So up until this point, we know there are at least 17, possibly 19 apostles. And I haven't even spoke to you about the greatest apostle who ever lived. Do you know who that is? Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So how many apostles? Well, there's only 12 apostles, and I don't think it's Matthias, I think it's Paul, and we have all of this. But the bottom line is there are more than 12 apostles. Now, we find something else very interesting, another criterion in order to be an apostle. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. That's another criterion to prove you're an apostle. It's interesting, in Acts 2:43, it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That's after they chose Matthias. It says that he was included now with the apostles. That means Matthias is also doing signs and wonders along with the other 11. At this point, this is after Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches that amazing sermon. Acts 8, verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip was also an apostle. Acts 15, 12, then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them, not Paul, through both of them, Barnabas and Paul, them among the Gentiles. Acts 19, 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. And so we have testimony here. Paul, Barnabas, Philip, all the other apostles did indeed do miracles, signs, and wonders, thus showing their commission, their calling as apostles. So that leaves the question, are there apostles for today? It would seem if someone could display, prove that they have seen the risen Lord, and the way they could prove that is by displaying this kind of signs and wonders and power on a regular basis like the apostles of old, then they could probably make a case, but we haven't seen that. It hasn't happened, and it's still not happening. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles and he doesn't do healings today. He does. God still does that. However, it doesn't seem to be displayed frequently through a single person, a man called an apostle. And so we have this false movement going on today. The new apostolic reformation movement. And it's a false movement. It is not authentic. It's a counterfeit. They may claim they're apostles, but they're really apostates. They're false teachers. And they shouldn't be listened to, and they shouldn't be followed. And we'll get more into that when we're in 2 Peter, and it goes more into false teachers. And we're going to bring this movement up and those who are part of it. And so I have this slide here, the three criterion to be an apostle. It would seem you had to have seen the risen Lord. Right there, Acts 1, 21 through 22, as well as Paul himself saying, 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Thus, that seems to say he's an apostle because he's seen the risen Lord. Your apostleship is accompanied with signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 12:12 and all those places in Acts that was accompanied. And the third one is your doctrine must agree with Jesus' teaching. I want you to go over here to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Look what it says here. Speaking of those who were being saved, it says in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayer. They continued in the apostles'. Well, the apostles' doctrine would be doctrine that they've learned from the greatest apostle, who is Jesus himself. So Jesus' teachings, the apostles' teachings, they would go hand in hand. So now there is a measuring stick to which you can measure. Is this from the Lord or isn't it? Does it agree with the apostles' doctrines, the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the other apostles? Whether that be Paul or Peter or James or Timothy or Matthew or John or some of the other apostles. Is it in line with that? And if it is, then we're good to go. If it is not, it is a false teaching. So we measure things according to what the Word of God says, which is Jesus' teachings, which is the apostles' teaching. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And these false teachers, they don't speak according to the word. Going back here to Jude, verse 18 says, how they told you they would be mockers in the last time who'd walk according to their own ungodly lusts. The apostles have told you this. Jesus has told you this. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, for you know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but not deny its power. From such people, turn aside. It's interesting. It's completely opposite of what Jesus himself told us to do. When in Luke 9:23, he says, deny yourself, pick up the cross daily, follow me. Where's the self-denial with these teachers? There's none. Matthew 23:11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom to many. We're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We are to serve others. We do things for the conscience sake of others, Paul would tell us. We deny self. We serve others. That is Jesus' message. That's the apostles' message. That is their doctrine. Not so with these false teachers. They're into the flesh and everything else. Verse 19 said, these are sensual persons. They're going to cause division. Not having the Spirit. That not having the Spirit, that means they're not believers. Paul says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So these are not believers here at all. And he makes that very, very clear. Verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You now know that the false teachers are a bunch of sensual people, fleshly desires, looking after only themselves, how they can gain advantage on you and profit from you. They don't really care about you. But you, believers, the beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. A believer's life is never to be stagnant. If it begins to be stagnant, you'll find that it's only a matter of time that from being stagnant, you start to go backwards. You start to go backwards. It's interesting that any time a Christian is left by themselves, they'll eventually be torn down. Not by God, but from the enemy itself. No house left by itself is standing and looking good 50 years later. Okay. The one thing about a house is that there, as you know, as a homeowner, there's always upkeep. And if you're not aware of it, well, your HOA will make you aware of it. You know? Hey, replace this. Hey, paint this. Hey, do this. They'll let you know. And the house that you bought that first day, it's not the same 10 years later. There is constant upkeep that you have to do. And it's the same thing with the Christian walk. You have to keep on going forward. You got to build yourself up on the most holy faith. That holy faith is spoken of in verse 3, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith is Jesus. He is the Son of God who came down in the flesh, lived the human condition, lived without sin, then became a sacrifice for us to pay for the penalty of sin. And that is the good news. And we have to build upon that. We need to remember that. And we need to share that with other people. And we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be led by the Holy Spirit. This is in contrast to verse 19 saying, they don't have the Spirit. But guess what, beloved? You do. Do you realize that you never are alone when you pray? You have the Holy Spirit in you. So pray for that leading and guiding of the Spirit. When you sit before God in your devotion time, I would really encourage you to do this. Sometimes I start to get in a rut, and I notice this. I start out with praising God. I start on, you know, giving affirmation. Lord, is there anything I need to change in my life? Lord, forgive me for this. And I kind of have this prayer. And every now and then, I'll just stop, and I say, okay, Lord, it's going to be one of those mornings that I feel impressed that I'm not going to pray for anything except for what you show me to pray for. And I just stop and I just say, okay, through the Holy Spirit, you show me, you lead, what is it you want me to pray for? Then all of a sudden, he'll show me maybe my attitude with my spouse or kids or with someone. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Or show me something else where I was out of step. Lord, I pray for that. I ask you to forgive me for that. Then all of a sudden, he'll show me a person. Oh, man, I haven't thought of that person in a long time. I'll start praying. I don't know how. I don't know what I'm supposed to pray, but Lord, show me. And I'll start praying for that person, you know. And then all of a sudden he'll, a situation in someone's life. Man, I haven't even been thinking about that. And you start praying for that. Or some other situation or circumstance or whatever. And then sometimes it's just quiet. Be still and know that I'm God. Okay. I'm just waiting. Lord, show me. Who do you want me to pray for? What do you want to pray for? What about myself do you want me to pray for? And I just let the Spirit lead. Those are some of the most blessed times. Those are some of the blessed times. You lead. You lead. And it's interesting to me. Have you ever kind of like been impressed upon something and then you pray for that and it's not quite as eloquent as you wanted it to? I pray good things on them. You know, I mean, it should be more than that. I just kind of stumbled in it, and it just doesn't come out as great as I wanted it to come out. It reminds me of Romans 8. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. How awesome is that? How true is that? You know, I fall into that so much. I go, Lord, I've been walking with you for a long time, and I've been places, and I've heard people pray, and I know that's a godly man, a godly woman, and they're just so eloquent with their prayers and everything, and I just seem to stumble when I'm praying for something. It just doesn't ring as beautifully as they seem to be able to pray. Well, God tells me here, he says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I love that because sometimes when I'm praying and I say something, I just go, there's got to be more to it than that I should be praying for. And like I said, good things. You know, I mean, it's like, and it's kind of like that groaning, oh, there's got to be more. I don't really know what to say. But the Spirit intercedes, and the Lord's saying, I know what you should be praying for, and I know you think there should be more, and there should be, but I'm there, and I'll make sure this happens. And I love that about the Lord. You don't have to get all King James with God, you know. You know, and thus saith, and get all that with the Lord. You could just be who you are and just go, I'm just not good with words, man. Lord, you know, I love you, and I'm just trying, you know. And the Spirit is there, and will carry that. And God says, I know what you're trying to do here. And I love that. He intercedes for us, and he searches the hearts to know what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And when you're praying, being led by the Spirit, then you're praying the will of God. And you should know that's going to happen. That's going to happen. I want you to know something. I want you to go over here to John chapter 15. John chapter 16, I'm sorry. He says here in verse 13 of John 16, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He says, this is one of the reasons I have to go away so I could send the Helper. And he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You should know where this is, and you should memorize, even though I gave you John 15, you should know where this is. The irony has not escaped me. Anyway, he is saying here, he will guide you into all truth. So when you pray and just say, okay, Father, I'm asking right now through the Holy Spirit, you open my eyes as I read your word right now, that you would give me truth as I read your word. Do you really think the Lord's going to say, yeah, no. Yeah, I'm not going to open your eyes so you can see truth. I'm not going to let you be led by the Spirit. Do you really think he's... No, that's ridiculous. It's his will. He wants you to. Okay? So when you pray that, it's going to happen. I've often, you know, quickly gone into my devotion and everything else, and I'm reading, and I'm like a chapter and a half into it, and I'm going, I have not retained anything I just read. I've thought about the Rockies losing streak. I've thought about all this. I've thought about that. And I'm going, okay, Lord, I need to slow down. I need to ask for forgiveness right now. And I'm asking for you to open my eyes. And I go back. And I'm boom, 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 boom. I'm seeing things left and right. I'm going, Lord, you're so good. He's never going to say no to that. And so that's what it is to be praying in the Holy Spirit. You're being led, okay? And you're praying to God to use the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you in truth. All truth, he says here. And he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And that's what we do as we build, keep ourselves in the love of God, and as we continue to build up. That is one of the things we need to do. And so he says in verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Look, keep yourself in the love of God. Jude does not say keep yourself saved. Okay, what he's saying here, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep building yourself up. Keep moving forward here. And there's going to be certain things that are going to hinder that. It's like keep yourself under the sunshine of God. Well, something's blocking that. Okay, what is that? I would submit to you 9 times out of 10, and I don't even know what the 10th thing is, but it's probably sin. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So what do you do? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he's talking to believers there, John is. That's what we need to do. And to be in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you hear the word of God? By being in the word. And so we build ourselves up in the faith. We keep ourselves in love of God by being in the faith, being in those places that's going to build us up, lift us up through the word. And we do that by gathering here on Sunday, by being part of a community group, you know, being part of our discipleship program, being in the word yourself, all those kind of things keeps you in the love of God where his blessing is going to be. John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Keeping and doing the word of God. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6, this came to me at a very low part of my life, where even though I was a believer, I was not walking with God. I was doing everything, you know, that the world would say I should do for happiness and everything else. And every now and then I would go to church, and every now and then I would open the word of God. And this time I opened the word of God to Luke chapter 6, where it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And somewhere, being in church or whatever, I had marked that the word Lord there meant master. So looking at that again, I saw that the word Lord meant master. And so as the Lord was pressing, why do you call me master? Why do you call me master if you don't do what I say? Because see, if I'm your master, what does that make you? Well, your servant. Okay, if you call me your master and you don't do what I've said to do, what kind of servant are you? And I remember going, a bad servant, you know? And that just really impacted me.
And so he says, look, I'll show you. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them. This is whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. Could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. If you're due to the word, when trials and tribulations and hard times come, you're going to be okay because you're grounded on the word. You know that the Lord is with you. He's got this, that you just need to continue to submit and trust him, and you'll make it out just fine, and your house will be intact. But he who heard and did nothing, which was me at that time, and at that time in my life, I was getting sued at work. My truck that I had, which was awesome, it was tricked out and everything. I was broken down in my driveway at the time of the house that myself and a few friends were renting. My girlfriend broke up with me the night before I was going to ask her to marry me. I know, it sounds like a country song, but it was real life, okay? I didn't have a dog that I ran over, but, you know, it was that's where I was at the time, and I realized, that's me. My whole house is destroyed. My whole foundation of what I wanted, gone. And I can't stand. Well, yeah, because you call me Lord, but you don't do anything that I'm telling you to do. Huge repentance happened that night. God changed everything after that. As I pledged my allegiance to him. You want blessing in your life, yet you don't want to submit and do what God's word says? That's ridiculous. That doesn't even work in the world. Hey, you just got this job. Yeah, but I'm not going to be faithful. I'm not going to do anything that the employer says to do. You really think you're going to be blessed? You think you're going to get promoted? You think you're going to get a raise? You think you're going to get employee of the month? Not a chance. It doesn't work in the world. It certainly doesn't work with God. And he says, looking for mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That looking is an earnest expectation. It describes the attitude of the life that is motivated by the promise of the Lord's return. One of the great things about submitting to the Lord is knowing as you obey the Lord, as you serve the Lord, you're also looking for him to come back again. You have this earnest expectation. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I taught on this when we went through 1 Thessalonians. I believe it was the second or third teaching in 1 Thessalonians. But I taught on just one whole thing, on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that every single apostle of Jesus Christ believed that the Lord was going to come back at any time. Now, obviously, he did not, okay? But they believed that because they were told that is what they're supposed to do. Because here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, speaking about how awesome the Thessalonians are, he says this in verse 9, as he's praising him, he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, the Thessalonians. How you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols. That was your past. You were idol worshipers. Guess what? You've turned from that. And what do you do now? Serve the living and true God. And what else? Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Interesting. That right there is the rapture. Guess what? I was this, I now serve God, and as I serve God, I have this earnest expectation he can come back at any time, and I'm excited about that. That's right there. And every apostle believed that. And I believe that. I have a past, but now I serve the living God. I will continue to serve the living God, but guess what? I believe he can come back at any time. That's what the apostles believed. That is what the word of God teaches. And if you don't believe that he could come back at any time, I would submit to you that you're probably not serving very well either. Because I anticipate he can come back any time, that's why I'm kind of serving well. Because you know what? I don't want him to come back and have my hand caught in the cookie jar. I don't want that. I want you to go to Matthew 24, verse 45. Jesus actually talks about this. Look, I am not saying that if you do not believe in the rapture of the church, that you don't believe the Lord could come back at any time, that instead you believe that this world is going to go through the whole tribulation, everything else, and then Jesus comes back and here on this earth and reigns, and he doesn't take his church out before he does that. I'm not saying you're wicked, you're evil,
or any of those kind of things, you're a brother or sister in Christ, and we're good. Okay, we're good. But each camp has its wing nuts. Okay? The camp that believes the Lord can come back at any time, we got our wing nuts. They're trying to tell us when he's coming back, and they'll plan the date and said, it's going to be next Thursday. You got to get ready. And, oh, it's going to be in October because that's the time of. And, oh, the moons are turning blood colors. And so he's coming back soon. And it'll probably be on this date because that's the fourth blood moon of the, you know. And all this stuff has been said. We got our wing nuts. I'm in that camp. The wing nuts are there with me. I think the Lord can come back anytime. So we got our wing nuts. But you also have the other camp. He's not coming back. I believe in the Lord, but he can't come back at any time. Okay, here's your wing nut. And your wing nut is evil. I'm not saying you are, but this guy's in your camp. Right here, verse 45 of Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. So he's going to come back at a time when you don't think. Okay? He goes away. He's going to come back, but not when you think. Blessed is that servant who's about his father's business, knowing he can come back at any time, but not knowing when. That is what's being said there. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Understand, if you do not believe that the Lord can come back at any time, you are saying the exact same thing that this evil servant is saying. He's delayed. He can't come back because I believe this. He can't come back because I believe this. Okay, so what you're saying is that he's delaying his coming. Well, yes, but not like this guy. I get that, okay? But this guy is in your camp. I just want you to know that. And if I have a choice to be in a camp that has the evil, wicked guy or the wing nut, I'll be in the camp with the wing nut, okay? But I don't want to be in the same camp as the evil, wicked guy, all right? And I'm not saying if you don't believe in the rapture that you come back, that you're the evil, wicked guy. I'm not saying that. But that guy's in your camp, and you are saying the same words. He's delaying his coming. And I don't want to be that, okay? I don't want to be there. So keep yourself in the love of God with that expectation that he can come back at any time. I love that. Absolutely love that. We read in Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to be sober-minded. We're going to continue to serve and be righteous and everything else as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. I believe that when you have an expectancy that the Lord can come back at any time, it has a purifying effect. You don't want your hand caught in the cookie jar. You remember when you're younger? No cookies until after dinner. But then mom walks out of the kitchen. You hear her go upstairs. She's far away. And you begin to think, I could grab a cookie right now. And so, but what you don't do is mom is coming down. You hear her thump, 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 coming down the stairs. And then about to turn the corner to come to the kitchen, you're not going to be putting your hand in the cookie jar. Because you know she's coming. You wouldn't do that unless you're one of those dumb kids. Okay? Or super rebellious, one of the two. So, again, it does have a purifying. In fact, if you know the Lord can come back at any time, you're kind of going, I want to be about the Lord's business, you know? You know? You think about it, and obviously for me particularly, I would love for the Lord to come back when I'm preaching his word. That would just be awesome, you know? But knowing the Lord, he's going to come back when I'm really irate that the Rockies are losing and I'm just throwing a fit. Man, what's up with the? Hey, how you doing? It's time now? You know? I mean, you're going to go, you know, one of those kind of things. I want to be ready, you know? He goes on to say here in Jude, now, because
there are people that are going to fall prey to these false teachers. He says there's two different ways to minister to them. He says in verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know the ones that you save by compassion? You know the ones you come along with compassion? Are the ones that are beating themselves up. They don't think they're worthy. They just stumble over the grace of God, the mercy of God. I'm not worthy. Okay, let me just show you what the Word of God says. But the person that I come to with the fear of God, with the Word of God, not yelling, not angry or anything like that, but I just, this is what the Word of God says, are the ones that step all over the grace of God. That He's done this, He's done that for you. I know, I've received Jesus, I'm good to go. Then why are you being such a fleshly person? Because I know I could just ask forgiveness, God forgives me. Oh, man. I'm going to bring you to, well, Matthew 7, where it says in verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Let me show you your bad fruit. So which tree are you? All right. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not good. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So I'm going to bring you to that. And if you're going to show me bad fruit, I'm going to treat you like an unbeliever. And I'm going to tell you that hell is real and everything else. I love you. I'm just going to show you in the Word of God that, again, if you're a truly believer, then you're going to have fruit accompany that. And not everybody says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Wow. And then we have this wonderful benediction now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory in exceeding joy. God is going to keep you spiritually safe, okay? He's going to do that. You're not going to stumble to the point where you lose your salvation or anything like that. He's got you, okay? You're going to continue to put yourself under the love of God. You're going to continue to look for that expectation. You're going to continue to serve him. He's got you, okay? He's got you. Nothing is going to hinder that. You can always tell the people that God is working in, because they're working themselves to keep themselves in the love of God. And so he partners with us with this. He partners with us. And so he wants to bring us in the presence of his glory that with exceeding joy. That's why Jesus went to the cross and said, with joy, in that anticipation that as I go through this, I'm going to be able to present my bride, which is the church, spotless before God in his presence. And then he says in verse 20, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. To God our Savior. Dave, I thought Jesus was our Savior. You can read 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul says. Philippians 3:20, from which we also eagerly wait from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it, Titus says it, Timothy says it, all sorts of people say this. God himself said it when he sent the angels in Luke 2:11 to proclaim his son and the gospel and the good news to those shepherds there in Bethlehem. When he says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay, but if Jesus is our Savior, how is it that God is our Savior? Well, if God and Jesus are one, if Jesus is God and God is God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, then there's no problem. I want you to go to Acts 20, verse 28. People want to say that Jesus is not God. If you ask me, this is the mic drop, boom, verse. When you read this, you go, boom, done, checkmate, game, set, match, deal with it, all right? Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, said this in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Whose church is it? God's, which he purchased with his own blood. When did
God ever purchase people, redeem them by his blood? Boom! Pretty obvious. We read all through the word of God that Jesus is the one that purchased with his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's Jesus who did that. Well, if Jesus is God, then we don't have a problem here. God said he purchased the church with his blood, yet we read Jesus purchased the church, redeemed the people by his blood. How is that possible? It's a contradiction. Not unless Jesus is God, then there is no contradiction. Boom. To God our Savior, who is alone wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Guess what? God is the only one that has the wisdom. James tells us that if you lack wisdom, to ask God, and he will give liberally. Obviously, he's talking to believers. He'll give you more abundantly. All that you ask for, he is wise. There's no one more than him. His glory is the sum total of all that God is and that he does. Everything is about the glory of God. Majesty means greatness. In other words, he is the greatest. God is the greatest. When we praise God, we praise the greatest God. He's not simply king. He is the King of kings. He's not simply Lord. He is the Lord of lords. And dominion, it speaks of his sovereignty, which means God can do anything he wants, however he wants. And he has dominion over everything. And the power, that word speaks of privilege, power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. He can use his power because he is power. Both now and forever. It's not someday God will be glorified in everything. It's not someday he'll be wise and majestic, have dominion over everything and be all power. It's not someday. It is, he is now and forever, which means he always has been that way. He's that way now and will always be this way forever. He has dominion today. He's all powerful today. There are certain things God allows happens in the universe, and there are certain things he does not. He knows what he is doing. Amen? And that word means it is true.